hear you moving in the wind. Pouring out your spirit once again. Jesus, I just want to hear you calling out my name, saying, well done, good and faithful one. Well done today.
Revelation chapter 11. is anybody going to a Super Bowl party today? We're having the college group over to our house afterwards, so pray for us. Actually, I'm doing this next. I want to show you a video clip as a public service announcement. There we go.
The big game's this weekend, and you'll no doubt be attending a party to watch it. Well, I'm here to help you identify the type of person not to be, so you don't ruin it for everyone there.
Look at it.
First off, you're one of those guys who thinks he knows more than the coaches. Reality check. You're an accountant, so if he's doing QuickBooks wrong, by all means, let him have it. When the commercials are on, shut your face.
I feel really good about being the HOA president.
The real reason anyone watches the Super Bowl is for the commercials. If you're tempted to wear an oversized NFL jersey, don't. We're all adults now, and the window for this being acceptable closed about 25 years ago. If you get roped into a conversation with a small talk guy,
how you been?
Well, staying busy.
Yeah? Oh, yeah. Same old. A lot of the same thing.
Yeah.
How's your mom?
She's great.
Good.
She's good, yeah. She's traveling now.
The guy who really wants you to know he played high school football, or the guy who just Googled a bunch of stuff so he could fit into conversations.
And that, bro, is why they call it the red zone.
Just pretend you received the page and excuse yourself immediately. If you're tempted, bring a radio and react 2 seconds before everyone else.
Oh, missed it!
Mimic touchdown celebrations. Sprawl out on the couch. Tebow at inappropriate times. Ask a lot of questions.
Is that yellow line really on the field?
Bring a salad. Snoop around the house the whole time. Or insist on playing a banjo and a Speedo. Please, stay home. Remember, the Super Bowl party is the Super Bowl of parties. Don't blow up.
Seriously?
So, if you're going to go to a Super Bowl party, just do it right, okay? Okay, there we go. We're in Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 1. The Apostle John has found himself caught up into heaven before the throne of God. He sees Jesus take this scroll from the hand of God, a scroll that has 7 seals on it. Every time he breaks a seal and unrolls it a little bit further, things happen on earth. Terrible things happen. It's that time that we will call the tribulation. Tribulation is a time when God's wrath is poured out on an unbelieving world and where God begins to make right all the things that are so wrong. He opens 7 seals. When he opens the 7th seal, within the 7th seal, there are 7 trumpets. And again, as each trumpet blows, things happen. And we're kind of in between the 6th and 7th trumpet. That's where we are in the progression of things. And there's a bit of a pause as things take place. We pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given, this is John writing, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So, John is given this measuring stick, and he's told to measure the temple. He doesn't record the measurements. He's just told to measure it. Ezekiel was living in Babylon after the destruction of the first temple. This is in Ezekiel chapter 40. And he is given a vision also of a rebuilt temple. And he too is told to measure this temple. And he actually writes down his measurements in Ezekiel 40. I don't believe that Ezekiel's temple is necessarily the same one that John's going to describe. But I do think there's a possibility that the Jews will look at what Ezekiel describes and maybe use it when they do rebuild their temple I think they may use some of it. Ezekiel's temple is the one on the left. This is, if you put all the temples over time side by side, Solomon's temple is this one down here, right in the middle, right here. It's kind of dinky compared to Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple was huge. Now, there is something I would call the temple problem, and I want to talk about this for a few minutes. There have been several Jewish temples in Jerusalem. Solomon, again, built the first one. The second temple was built by a fellow named Zerubbabel, and it was refurbished later by King Herod during Jesus' time on earth. It was in the process of being refurbished, you know, like they do at Disneyland. They're expanding and they're making it bigger, more improved, adding stuff to it and all. That's all considered the second temple. That's the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. And since A.D. 70, there has not been a Jewish temple. The next temple that will be built will be known as the Third Temple. The Bible tells us that there will be a temple in Jerusalem in the last days. There's no doubt about it. The Bible says there will be a temple in the last days. But there's problems with this. When Israel recaptured all of Jerusalem in 1967, because prior to 1967, the city was divided in half, kind of like Berlin. But in 67, they captured the entire city. Moshe Dayan, he's the guy with the really cool eye patch. He made a deal with a group of Muslim clerics as a peace offering and gave this group of Muslim clerics control of the entire Temple Mount. So it is under Islamic rule, this Temple Mount today. There are two important Islamic structures on the mount. On this Temple Mount, we get kind of confused about them. The first is called the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is on the southern end of the Temple Mount, the southern western end of the Temple Mount. That's this structure with the dome, and it's right on the edge of the wall. This is an actual working, functioning mosque. They hold services there all the time. Holds a couple of thousand people. It is actually a mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where they gather. The other structure that you are familiar with is called the Dome of the Rock. Whenever you see pictures of Jerusalem, 9 out of 10 times, they take a picture of the Temple Mount and you've got this golden dome. That's actually not a mosque. Sometimes it's misknown as the Mosque of Omar because of the guy who built it, but it's actually a big dome covering a rock. They don't hold services there. It sits on top of a rock. This is from inside the dome. This is the rock. This is during a time of when they were doing construction. A big rock that the Muslims claim was where Abraham went to Mount Moriah and sacrificed his only son, Ishmael, according to Islamic tradition. We know, because what the Bible tells us, it was Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Same spot, just they like to switch the names around so that Ishmael's the favorite son. That's what they do in Islam. The Temple Mount is considered by Muslims the third holiest site in the world. The third holiest site in the world. And I got to tell you, they are not going to give up 1 inch of the Temple Mount without either a fight or without some incredibly gifted diplomat who's going to convince them somehow to give up some square footage. It is possible, we will be talking in a minute about the Antichrist's treaty with Israel, and some have suggested that this future treaty might indeed include some concession to the Jews in giving some square footage on the Temple Mount. That's an idea. That's a suggestion. When the Jews rebuild their temple, they will do it. They have to do it on top of the site that is considered by whoever's going to make these decisions historically the site of the ancient Holy of Holies. It's very important that they build it on the right place. The common theory, the most held theory, is that the site is where the rock is, the Dome of the Rock. That's the most commonly held theory. In fact, if you were to go inside, not that you can get inside, I'm not sure they, you can, I'm not, it'd be a rare thing if you can get inside the place and not be Muslim. But there is an indentation on the rock, a square cutout indentation that some have suggested was where they may used to have put the Ark of the Covenant, because it's about the size of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the theory was that this was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark sat inside the inner sanctum, you would call it, of the temple. Another theory is that the Holy of Holies is actually about 330 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. And I want to show you why. Watch the sound. We'll see if make sure everybody can hear this. This is from last November. This is our tour guide, Miriam. We are in that spot, just north of the dome.
The most famous one to Christians is the one right here called the Dome of the Spirits. The Dome of the Spirits. And if you ask a Muslim why is it called the Dome of the Spirits, they may tell you a legend or may not. The reason why it's called that is unknown. But in recent times, there's been, I would say in the last generation, there's been a great interest in the idea that perhaps the Holy of Holies was not located where the Dome of the Rock is, but further to the north. Why have people started with that idea? Maybe because especially Westerners are very inclusive, and it's hard for us to picture, you know, a beautiful, magnificent building like that having to be you-know-what in order for you-know-what to happen. Okay,
she can't say the words on when she's on the Temple Mount.
So rather than say that,
we can't talk about it being destroyed.
Well, that could stand, and we could still have, maybe the Holy of Holies is over here, so the new temple could be built over here. That's, I would say, on a cultural, ideological level. Archaeological level, in fact, this is an actual piece of pavement from Second Temple times. In the Second Temple times, this was not pavement, bedrock. That's what I want to say. That's the point. This was bedrock from Second Temple times. If this was bedrock from Second Temple times, what was that guy in there? Because the rock in there is pretty high up. So according to the theory, we know from the Talmud that there was a place in the temple called the calling out place for lost objects.
Sorry,
nobody
for the wind.
Knows where that was exactly. It's unclear where it was, but some people say if this was the Holy of Holies, that was the calling out place for lost objects. Because it was high, and you could say, hey, anybody have on this rope or this child? Another thing is that there's been some examination of, there's an area called the Golden Gate, or the Gate of Mercy, which is the eastern gate. It's on that side. We're going to see it when we're up on the Mount of Olives tomorrow. But the Golden Gate, the eastern gate, is on a direct line with this, not with the Dome of the Rock. You'll see that tomorrow. The present-day Eastern Gate is on a direct line with this and not with the Dome of the Rock. And so that's another thing that scholars say, well, that leads us to believe that then. So I present to you both sides of this, and you can go back and read. And there's about 12 different ideas as to where the Holy of Holies might be, all very interesting. But a lot of people have been interested in this Dome of the Spirits and the Holy of Holies, so I thought I'd bring you over here and show it to you.
Now, see, the temple was built on a high place. It was the threshing floor of Araunah, is where David was the one that decided where it would be, on the highest place. So that's why there's an issue about which place is higher. That this place of bedrock is one of those ideas, this Dome of the Dome of the Spirits. The other rock could have been the highest place. But see, what you're seeing on the Temple Mount is all evened out, leveled out by King Herod when he redid the Temple Mount, when he refurbished the thing. So it looks like it's all leveled, but not in the original times, not in the times of Solomon, where you've got different levels of ground. So that's why some people have suggested this. Now, why does she talk about the idea of it having to be in line with the Eastern Gate? This is Ezekiel's temple, because Ezekiel describes the layout of the temple as there being a straight line from the Eastern Gate straight through the gates of the inner courtyards all the way up to the Holy of Holies. So that's why some people are favoring what we call this northern site. I think it's possible that this might be some of the reasoning that could be used to build a temple without destroying the Dome of the Rock, but to build it north of the Dome of the Rock. I just want to say this, gang, we're close. When I look at this kind of stuff, this just makes me think, you know, we're awfully darn close to Jesus coming back. There's an organization called the Temple Institute. It's located in Jerusalem. You can see it all online. They've got a ton of stuff online. And they have been working for years towards the goal of rebuilding the temple. They have trained the priests. They have made the priestly garments. They've made, over time, everything else that is needed for the temple, whether it's the menorah or the altar of incense or the laver or all these events. I remember years ago when we first started the church, I would do during my prophecy updates, I would say, oh, it's so exciting, it's so exciting. They made the table of showbread, and here's what it looks like. Whoa, this is so cool. Well, that was 15 years ago. They made all this stuff. I don't know where it's in storage, but it's waiting. It's waiting. They're ready. They're ready to rebuild. We saw last New Year's Eve that this is, they released this year. They're starting blueprints of the temple. This first area that they've put out the design for is called, it's an area where the Sanhedrin will be meeting. And I don't think we'll show the whole thing. The whole point, gang, is that we're close. They're getting ready. It's not, for the Orthodox Jews, it's not an issue of will the temple be rebuilt. It's about when it will be rebuilt. All that's left is for some smart guy to figure out how to get them some real estate on the right spot. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. John is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. He is told to leave out the court. The word that's used here, it's talking about the temple's courtyard. The courtyards that are within the outer walls but are around the temple. He's told to leave it out. And actually the word that's translated leave it out, it's ekbalo, the Greek word. It means to cast out, to throw it out. It's kind of strong words. In fact, when you think of the word cast out, what does that make you think of in the Bible, in the New Testament? It makes me think of Jesus casting out demons, because that's the word. This is ekbalo is the word that's used a lot to describe Jesus casting out demons. And so he's saying, as you're measuring this thing, cast out the outer court, because it's been given to the Gentiles. He says, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months. The idea is that Jerusalem will be ruled by Gentiles for a period of 3.5 years. I think, as just an opinion, you can come up and argue with me afterwards. I'm fine. I'll let you do that. I think that this period of 3.5 years refers to the tribulation's last 3.5 years. The tribulation, with this time we call the tribulation, is a period of 7 years. It's in Daniel chapter 9. It's part of a prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we've learned over the years that these weeks are periods of 7 years, not we think of a week as 7 days. In Daniel's prophecy, it's the sevens, 77s. The tribulation period is that last week that's set aside. It's different. It's that last week. There is a specific time marker in the middle of the 7 years that's mentioned over and over in Scripture, a specific event that lets you know you're at the midway point before Jesus comes back. Daniel writes this about it, Daniel 9:27. Then he, and that's talking about the Antichrist, that's another study to identify this, but he's, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with the many for 1 week. That's the last week. The Antichrist will make some type of a treaty, we believe he's talking about, with Israel. But in the middle of the week, now if the thing is 7.5 years, what's, how far into it is a half, the half point? This is higher math, I know. What's half of 7? 3.5. Okay. So at 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, which means that you have to have a temple in the first place, because they don't do sacrifice and offering without the temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, in the middle of the 7 years, the Antichrist will do something so horrible, so abominable, that he brings desolation, as if God turns his back on the holy place. That's the concept of the abomination of desolation. He brings something so abominable, so horrible, that it makes the temple desolate. That's the concept of this abomination of desolation. Jesus says of this event, Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, by the way, we believe what that means is that the Antichrist will enter the temple and declare to the world that he is God. That's what we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're told what it is. He will declare himself to be God. When you see of him standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, if the Jews flee to the mountains, who's left in Jerusalem? The Gentiles. So the city is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. That's why I think probably this is talking about the last 3.5 years when it's trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. That's just a theory, a working theory. We'll see how it all pans out. So he's told, John's told to leave out the court, leave out the courtyard. Why is he told to do that? Because it's been given to the Gentiles. Ezekiel describes his temple as having a wall around it to separate the holy from the profane, or the common things. Ezekiel chapter 42, he measured it on all four sides. It had a wall all around for 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. That there'll be a wall that separates holy things from unholy things. That makes some of us think that if you built the temple north of the Dome of the Rock, that's to the right in this picture, and you built a wall up, you could potentially fulfill Ezekiel's vision, and it all might work out. So that's one theory of how this could come about. Just a theory. Who knows? Maybe some nutcase will get on the Temple Mount and blow up the Dome of the Rock and World War III, and the Jews will win, obviously, and then they'll rebuild it. Who knows how this will happen? We don't know. We have no idea. Just theory. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So two fellows appear. They are clothed in sackcloth. That means they're wearing clothes made out of gunny sacks. Clothes made out of gunny sacks. Why? Because sackcloth is the traditional garment you wear when you are mourning, when you're sad, when you're bummed, when you're grieved over something. You will see this throughout the scriptures. People will wear sackcloth. And the way I think this works, when I'm reading the scriptures, it'll talk about them girding sackcloth around their waist. I don't think it means as a belt. I think it means that you put it on like underwear. Think about that. What do you make your underwear out of? Do you make it out of the roughest, harshest, scratchiest stuff in the world? No, underwear is always the softest, nicest, smoothest thing you can find, right? Am I getting weird on you talking about underwear in church? Oh my gosh, the pastor's talking about underwear in church. The idea of wearing sackcloth or wear it under your clothing is to remind you you're supposed to be sad. Because sometimes we forget. And you see something and you're suddenly happy or you're laughing at a joke or something. You start laughing at a joke and it's like, oh, no, but you can't laugh at this. Oh, my man, think about what I'm mourning. You know, it's kind of, that's the idea. These two witnesses are wearing sackcloth. They aren't there to announce a party. They're there because they are mourning. They're weeping over the judgment that's around the corner for those who don't believe. Kind of like what Jeremiah writes. He says, "For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us." That could almost be their message. That could almost be their message. And I want to talk about this principle here for just a few minutes. I'll call it sharing the bad news. See, on one hand, the message that you and I have for people around us, the message we ought to be sharing with people, on one hand, we call it good news. That's what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. We have the good news that God wants people to be right with Him. And He has made it possible when He sent His Son to die on a cross and pay for our sins. And now all we have to do is to turn to Him and say, "God, I need You." Now, that's pretty good news. That's pretty good news to find out that God loves you so much that no matter how much you've screwed up, God can change that. God can turn it around. You can go from becoming the worst jerk in the world to the fact that God can love you and forgive you. Now, is that bad news? Are you awake? Are you with me? Is that bad news? No, it's good news. It's good news. But good news isn't all that bad if you don't contrast it with the bad news. Sometimes we need to remember the bad news if we're going to realize how good the good news is. The bad news is that a person without Jesus Christ will one day face judgment with God. At some point, they will have to face God for what they've done. And the really, really bad news is that what that means is hell. That's the penalty for all the screwed up things that we have done is hell. There is a place for sackcloth. There's a place when we are sharing with our friends. There's a place to talk about the bad news. And it's not something you do while yelling at them and you're mad at them and in their face and or anything like that. That's not what sackcloth is about. Sackcloth is about weeping. It's about mourning. It's about, "Oh my gosh, don't you realize what's up ahead?" Now, what does all this look like? Let me show you a clip.
If there was a heaven, do you think you'd get there? Are you a good person?
Oh, yeah, for sure. God wouldn't be mad at me.
I'm a good person morally.
Yeah, I'm a good person.
I hope so.
Yes, sir.
I believe in God. I believe in good. I don't do nobody no harm.
If there's a heaven, do you think you're good enough to go there? Are you a good person?
Yeah, I think I'm a good person.
Why would you go to hell?
Because of my lifestyle I'm living.
There is no hell.
I don't believe that there is a judgment.
You don't?
No, I don't believe that.
But what's going to happen to Hitler on Judgment Day?
He's in hell.
How many lies have you told in your life?
I don't know, thousands, I guess.
Lies? Lies?
Too many to count.
Oh, countless. What do you call somebody who tells countless lies?
A liar?
You ever stolen something?
In my lifetime?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, of course, yeah.
Yes.
Sure.
What do you call somebody who steals things?
A thief.
So what are you?
A liar, a thief.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Absolutely.
Sure have.
Absolutely. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes.
I heard you use His name just before, probably about 30 seconds ago, when you talked about lying. Do you realize that's called blasphemy? When you use God's name as a cuss word, it's very serious.
Sure. I guess it is, yeah.
And Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever done that? Looked at a woman with lust? Shoot me now.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
I like fornicating. It's fun.
Yeah, well, you can like raping and bank robbery. It can be fun, but it's not right. Have you ever looked at a guy with lust?
No, I'm gay.
I commit adultery about every 2 minutes, maybe.
Have you ever looked with lust?
Yes. Yes.
So, Alicia, by your own admission, you're a lying, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And you've got to face God on Judgment Day. We've looked at 4 of the 10 commandments.
Oh, my goodness.
Have sex out of marriage.
Yep.
So listen to this, David. This is why you don't want to believe in God. You're a self-admitted lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterate fornicator, and you have to face God on Judgment Day, and the thought of being morally responsible to Him is abhorrent to you, so you deny His existence. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It makes total sense.
So, John, you're in big trouble on Judgment Day. By your admission, you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, adulterate heart, and a fornicator.
Wow.
So, will you go to heaven or hell?
From the way it sounds, hell.
Does that concern you?
Absolutely.
No. You got it all wrong.
Guilty.
Would you go to heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Yeah.
So does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell?
Not really, no.
Well, don't try to change me around. I'm the way I am, and I don't give it.
You'll be guilty of breaking the commandments. So does it concern you that today, if you died today, you'd end up in hell?
Yes.
So you're starting to think about your life and how valuable it is.
Yes.
Does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell?
I think God's a loving God, and I think He would see my heart.
You know He does, and He sees a liar and a blasphemer and an adulterer at heart. But if you're repentant, there's something you can actually do because of God's kindness. To have all your sins forgiven. Do you know what God did for sinners? Any idea?
He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to die on the cross for the sinners.
So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Heaven or hell?
Hell.
Does that concern you?
Yes, it does somewhat.
You know, God gave you a conscience so you know right from wrong. You know it's wrong to lie and steal and fornicate and blaspheme. It's written on your heart. Do you understand the legal implications of what He did? God's a judge. In His eyes, you're guilty because you violated His law, the Ten Commandments. You're heading for a place called hell, God's prison, without parole, but Jesus stepped in and paid your fine on that cross. That means God can legally dismiss your case because your fine was paid for by another.
I don't know. Don't you think it's funny though that God will put a nice guy like me in hell?
But a criminal might say that to a judge, but the judge will do that which is right, even if it's a nice guy. If he's raped and murdered, he's going to get the books thrown at him. And you've violated God's law, even though you might be a nice guy. You're a self-admitted lying thief, blasphemer, adulterer, huh? God will give you justice, but He's not willing that any perish. He's given you something that says, I don't want to die. Listen to it, man. You've got a cross in the middle of your eyes. Think about what Jesus did on that cross. Think about how much God cares about sinners, that He'd do that. In the Bible verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And He rose from the dead, and what you've got to do is repent, turn from your sins, trust in Jesus, God will give you everlasting life, He'll forgive your sins. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And the thing that will save you is God's goodness, the Savior, Jesus. He's like a parachute. Turning to a parachute won't save you, but putting it on will. And the moment you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the minute you put your trust in Him, Alicia, God will forgive your sins, dismiss your case, and grant you the gift of everlasting life. God will forgive our sins, including abortion, and grant us the gift of everlasting life. Does that make sense?
Yes.
You have a Bible at home?
Yes.
You going to think about this?
Yes.
So if you died today and God gave you justice, you'd end up in hell. There are two things you have to do to be saved. You've got to repent, not just confess your sins, but turn from them. And trust alone in Jesus Christ. When do you think you'll do that?
Well, probably as soon as possible. Wouldn't everybody?
Bad news and good news. I've still got a ways to go in my message. I'm not done. But would you just stop and pray with me for just a second? Father, I would like to ask if there's any of our friends here this morning who have never opened their heart to You. I pray, God, that they would take seriously these things. I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sins and turn to you, find forgiveness, to find a new life, to say to you, God, I need you. Jesus, I want you in my life. Lord, may this be the day. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told that these fellows will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, it seems that since the time of Daniel the prophet who lived in Babylon, it seems that since the time of Daniel that most prophetic things seem to take after the Babylonian calendar, which is a calendar that has every year being 360 days, not 365. So you take this number, 1,260 days. I know this is higher math. You can probably guess at this, though. If you divide 1,260 days by 360, anybody want to hazard a guess of how long you come up with? 3.5 years. Now, I believe that this 3.5 years is talking about the first half of the tribulation. Why do I think that? These individuals will be allowed to speak until the Antichrist is given permission to kill them. We'll get to that next week, where he's given permission to kill them. And the thing that best fits that scenario is that they are killed at that midway point, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist reveals himself as being the evil that he is. So that's why I think that these guys' ministry will be at the first half of the tribulation. Now, it says, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. They're the two olive trees. Now, in John's day, I've got to tell you, olive trees are not like what we think. Olive trees were not valued because they gave you olives to eat with your pizza or anything like that. Olives, the value of olives was because that's how you got olive oil. And that's not just so you could cook like a gourmet from Italy. Olive oil, the big deal about olive oil is that if you had an oil lamp, it's the only way you're going to have light at night is with an oil lamp. That's what you burn, is olive oil. The lighting industry depended on olive oil, not electricity. Now, oil is also in the Bible a picture of the Holy Spirit as well. That's something to keep in mind. These fellows are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. They're called the lampstands. The word luknia for lampstand is also the same word that's used by Jesus to describe us when he says in Matthew 5 that we are the lights of the world. It's that same kind of a concept. We'll talk about this in a minute. We'll come back to this. Verse 5. Here's where it gets really freaky. If anyone wants to harm them, if anybody wants to hurt these two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Ooh, now it says fire proceeds from their mouth. Now, it could be that this is talking about really, really bad breath. It could be something like this. I kind of doubt it. It's probably more something along the lines of what we saw with the prophet Elijah. Elijah not only was able to call down fire when he challenged the priests, the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings, is it 17 or 18, somewhere around there. But there was another incident in 2 Kings chapter 1 where the king of Israel didn't like Elijah, and he sent out these groups of 50 troops to go and arrest Elijah. And the first couple times these guys come out, Elijah calls down fire. And they're all toasted. You know, it's just like, man, you don't mess with Elijah. I guess so. And when it says fire proceeds from their mouth, sure, it could. Maybe you can do the napalm thing coming out of the mouth or something like that. I don't know. It could be something like that. It could be that if we're thinking in terms of Elijah, the idea is that he speaks and fire comes down. And you could call that fire proceeding from his mouth. So I think that's a better picture of what this is about. Verse 6, these two witnesses have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, so there's this fire from heaven, the fire from their mouths. They have a power to shut heaven. This also is something that Elijah was kind of famous for. When he first started his ministry in 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, so he pronounces that there's going to be a drought, which brings a famine, no rain. Does anybody want to guess how long Elijah's drought lasted? See, today's answer is 3.5. Everything's 3.5. Isn't that a coincidence? You find this in James chapter 5. It's 3.5 years. These guys can turn waters into blood. Now, that kind of sounds a little bit like Moses. We've been reading in our daily through the Bible reading thing that we're doing. You know, we're just reading through the book of Exodus right now. And Moses did that thing. You know, he struck the river with his rod and it turned to blood. It says they could strike the earth with all plagues. That, again, I don't know. It sounds to me, again, like Moses, where Charlton Heston brings up his arm. I mean Moses, you know, the plagues and, you know, the Ten Commandments, all that kind of stuff. That's how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, was through these plagues. So, here's the million-dollar question that everybody wants to ask. Who are these witnesses? Who are these witnesses? Now, there are lots of opinions on this, and I'll share some of them with you. Some people think that these are just unique individuals, and don't try to link them with anybody else. These are just guys that will show up in the tribulation period, and that's that. Could be. That would solve a lot of heartache if it was just, you know, Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble showed up, you know, or something like that. Could be something like that. Others like to suggest names like Enoch and Zerubbabel, and they usually pair either of these guys up with somebody else we'll mention in a minute. Enoch, they pick Enoch because Enoch didn't die. He's a guy in Genesis chapter 5. All we know about it is that he walked with God and God took him. It doesn't say he died. He just is like walking with God. He's a good guy. He walks. He loves God. And God says, "I think I want you with me." And he just takes him. That's it. So some people think that because in Hebrews it says it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. And since it seems that Enoch didn't die, some suggest that Enoch's got to come back so that he can die. I get that. I understand. That's why some people pick Enoch. Others pick Zerubbabel because, we'll see in a minute, the prophecy about the olive trees and the lampstands is a prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Zerubbabel is the guy who rebuilds the second temple. And in Zechariah chapter 4, there is a word about this olive tree lampstand thing. And it's a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So some people that I value very much hold that Zerubbabel is one of these guys. I'm good with that. That's okay. But personally, if you were to pull me aside and say, "What do you really think?" Well, here's what I really think. I think it's Moses and Elijah. I've already kind of set you up for it. That's because I want you to make sure that you believe the right thing, you know. Make sure you get the right thing. Moses and Elijah, these are my favorites. Elijah, if you want to do the didn't die thing like Enoch, well, Elijah didn't die either. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind in a fiery chariot, we're told. Moses did die. We're told that he died, but his body disappeared. And they didn't know where his body went. So they both had unique kind of deaths, if you want to favor that kind of a thing. These guys do unique things. They have their own signature miracles. You know, if somebody's turning water into blood, well, that's a Moses thing. I don't know that anybody else ever did that, you know. The drought for 3.5 years, that sounds like an Elijah calling fire from heaven. That sounds like, I don't know that anybody else called fire from heaven, though I think the Antichrist will do that. Moses and Elijah, the miracles kind of talk about them. When Jesus, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John are going on a hiking trip with Jesus. They're on top of a mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus starts to change. He gets all white and glowy and shiny and bright, and two guys show up with him, and they have little name tags. And they look closer at the name tags, and it says, "Hi, my name is Moses." The other guy says, "Hi, my name is Elijah." And Jesus appears with two guys, Moses and Elijah. I think that's interesting. I think that Moses and Elijah are also seen as symbolic of what we call the law and the prophets. When we talk about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, we talk about it in that way, the law and the prophets. It's more than that. I mean, there's other things, but the law is all about who? Moses. The prophets, the chief prophet, we think of as Elijah. So if these fellows are in the holy city, Jerusalem, and if they are probably preaching to Jews, it would make sense that they're being preached to by the law and the prophets. To me, that makes sense. Those are my ideas. Also, Elijah, we are told, is probably a good bet that he is at least one of the guys. Whether you want to think of Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and Zerubbabel, or Moses and Elijah, Malachi chapter 4 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we're really expecting at least one of them will be Elijah. We're told back in verse 4 that these are the two olive trees. This image comes from a vision of Zechariah, where he sees this lampstand that just keeps burning and burning and burning. And as he's looking at this, he's got this vision. He's looking at this stuff. And the reason this thing keeps burning and burning and burning is it's got these pipes coming out from, connecting the lampstand directly. It's got a direct connection to these two olive trees. Now, that's kind of like we're in the process of getting that solar power stuff installed. We have a high-tech house, I tell you. We're getting solar panels on our roof, and we're just like, you know. And so, now, I don't know that we'll ever be able to disconnect from Edison, but we're going to be, like, generating our own electricity, for Pete's sake. And that's going to be really cool. That's kind of like having, it's all being supplied to you. It's kind of like the idea of olive trees feeding their oil straight into the lamps. So the lamps just keep burning and burning and burning. Did I lose you? Are you with me? So, Zechariah has this vision, this lamp that's able to keep going, because it's got this continual feed from the olive trees. You with me? And that, we're told in Zechariah chapter 4, so after he sees this, he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, you know this. "Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." See, this is a picture for Zerubbabel, who was the guy in charge of rebuilding the temple. And I'll tell you, it was a huge project. He doesn't think he's going to get done with it. And God's saying, "Look, I can supply you with what you need. It's not by your own might. It's not by your own power. It's by my spirit." And olive oil is one of the pictures of the Holy Spirit. "It's not by your power. It's not by your might. It's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone." That's the top point of the last piece of the temple. "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." The mountain in Zerubbabel's life is this huge task of rebuilding the temple. It just seems too much. He's not sure how in the world he can do this thing. And as you read through the history of the rebuilding of the temple, they came up against all kinds of opposition. And it just seemed like too much that he was supposed to do. And God says, "Look, this great mountain, it's going to be leveled flat. And by the time you add the finishing touch on this temple, Zerubbabel, people are going to go, 'Wow, this is grace. You didn't deserve this, but look what God has done. This is a grace thing. This is a grace thing that you have allowed us to finish this project.'" That's the picture in Zechariah. God is promising Zerubbabel strength by his spirit. You can do this. You can do this. I'll help you finish this. That's the lesson for us, God, guys, is that God will supply. You're walking with Him. You're doing what He wants. And it looks like what's ahead is just too much. You know what? God wants to help out here. He's not expecting you to do this all on your own. He wants to help you. There's a pastor named Kyle, and he writes this. He says, when I started a new church in LA County, I found that I was overwhelmed with pressure and stress. I was working more than 70 hours a week. My wife would ask me to take a day off, and I would say, I can't. I wasn't sleeping at night. I started to take sleeping pills. When the church was about a year old, I woke up in the night, and I had this strange sense that God was laughing at me. As I lay in bed, I wondered, why is God laughing at me? It would take 5 years before I finally got the answer to that question. And here's how it happened. When we moved into our current house, I saved the heaviest piece of furniture for last. It was the desk from my office. As I was pushing and pulling the desk with all my might, my 4-year-old son came over and asked if he could help. So together we started sliding it across the floor. He was pushing and grunting as we inched our way along. After a few minutes, my son stopped pushing and he looked up at me and said, Dad, you're in my way. And then he tried to push the desk all by himself. Of course, it didn't budge. Then I realized that he thought he was actually doing all the work instead of me. And I couldn't help but laugh, what Kyle writes. Just laughing at my son. And the moment I started laughing, I recalled that middle of the night incident and I realized why God was laughing at me. I thought I was pushing the desk. I know that's ridiculous, but instead of recognizing God's power and strength, I started to think it all depended on me. And that's truth, beloved. It really doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. It depends on you staying connected to God. You know, you got these pipes feeding you in with getting the oil. Jesus called it being abiding, the branch abiding in the vine. That means stay connected, stay plugged in. God wants to help you through it. You just got to stay connected. Let's stand and pray.